Well, I just want to express my appreciation to all of you for just giving me the opportunity to go be with family. For those that you may not have known, I went kind of an emergency trip. My grandmother passed away, and I got to go be with family last week in California, even though Paul doesn't come back till next week. And so I want to especially thank Adam, who preached and did an awesome job that and doing that, and Sonny and Bob Horton and Natalie, who all covered for me while I was gone. And it was really a good time for me. Taking the airplane out there, airplane rides are always a little intimidating for me because, you know, as a pastor, you hear all these pastors tell stories about how they shared the gospel with the person they sat next to on the airplane, and I'm an introvert, and that's like terrifying to me, but I want to be willing for the Spirit to move. So I got on the airplane the first leg of the flight, and the lady sitting next to me gets out her phone, and she's watching with her headphones. I couldn't hear, but she's watching Francis Chan preaching on her phone. So immediately, I'm like, okay, she's covered. I don't have to talk to her. And then the next person that was sitting on the next leg of the flight was listening to Hillsong worship music, right? And then it turned out three out of the four people that I sat next to, there was some indication very early on that they had some kind of connection to Christ. So that's probably a lousy excuse to not talk to people, but I took it. And then I was thinking, wow, what are the odds that, you know, three out of four people would be Christians that I'd sit next to on the plane? And then I remembered, well, you know, technically, 70% of Americans consider themselves Christians. So that's about right. And especially if we're flying to and from Nebraska, I think the percentage is even higher here. And, you know, I always forget that, you know, that so many people identify as Christians, as followers of Christ. And I don't know where all those people necessarily stand, but, you know, it doesn't feel that way, right? Because really, if you look at American culture, aside from the number of churches that we've built in this country, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of evidence that Jesus and the way he lived and taught us to live is kind of a dominant element in our culture. It pops up here and there, but it doesn't seem to be 70%, right? In fact, really, if we're honest, as Christians, we have a pretty pathetic level of influence in the culture around us. I mean, think about the fact that in the Roman Empire, in the 2nd and 3rd century, the Christian population was somewhere between 5 and 10%, maybe 7%. And that small percentage of Christians transformed the Roman culture, turned the empire upside down to the point that Emperor Constantine became a Christian and it became the official religion when less than 10% of the population were Christians. And the influence in our nation of the church is pretty weak and pathetic by comparison to that. But you know, we're not alone in that. If you read the Old Testament, we see that the nation of Israel had the same problem. For most of Israel's history, most Israelites identified themselves as followers or worshipers of Yahweh, the true God of Israel who brought them out of Egypt. Now, they mixed in all kinds of idol worship, all that kind of stuff, but if you asked them, they would have said, yeah, we believe in Yahweh, we follow Yahweh, we worship the God of Israel. And yet, for most of Israel's history, there wasn't much evidence of that. That's why this series that we're in on the lifetime of the prophet Elijah is called A Voice in the Wilderness, because Elijah is ministering at a time where Israel's very much in one of those wilderness periods, where there's very little evidence of any faithfulness to God among the majority of the population. And in fact, he lived through one of the rare times where worship of the true God of Israel is actually outlawed for a time, right? Because King Ahab married Jezebel, and she made Baal worship the official religion of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes in the north in Israel, and outlawed worship of Yahweh. But of course, that all changed. We heard about that a couple weeks back on Mount Carmel. Elijah has that showdown with the prophets of Baal, and all the people say, oh yeah, we're going to follow Yahweh now. But it didn't last very long, did it? In fact, when Jezebel turns on Elijah and promises to kill him, he finds himself all alone again. And Adam did a great job of talking about that tunnel of chaos that he entered into when he fled for his life, and God ministered to him first by just meeting his practical needs, not telling him how he's supposed to feel or what he's supposed to think, but just meeting those needs, and then challenging him with the reality and the power of God's presence, even in the silence. Even when there's not big dramatic things going on, God is there. And then that chapter concludes, 1 Kings 19, with kind of some hope that sometimes I think we miss out on. He gives Elijah the promise of three things that are going to happen. He says, you're going to anoint Hazael king of Aram. And so that's going to bring judgment on Ahab and the enemies of God from outside Israel. And you're going to anoint Jehu, the king of Israel. That's going to bring judgment on those who oppose God from inside Israel. And you're going to anoint Elisha. He gave him a helper, a protege, a partner in ministry. And Elisha's faithfulness at the end of chapter 19, his commitment, immediate full commitment, is such a contrast to the wavering, vacillating Ahab. We saw Elisha, when he's called, he says goodbye to his parents, and he's a farmer, right? So what does he do? He sacrifices his oxen, right? He blows up his tractor, basically, and he burns his plow as the kindling wood. So there's no farming left in his future, right? He is a prophet all the way the rest of his life. And that's such a contrast from Ahab, who, remember, after Mount Carmel, just wanted to kind of keep his options open. And pretty soon he got home and Jezebel told him what his options were. So that's what's going on with Elijah. And now we're in chapter 20 this morning in a message that we're calling the God of Hills and Valleys. Go ahead and turn with me there now in your Bible if you would. We're not going to read through the whole thing. It's 43 verses, but we're going to refer to it throughout. It's 1 Kings chapter 20. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, please just, you can grab one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. That's going to be on page 269 in the Old Testament, if you're using one of those pew Bibles. Now, this chapter, Elijah isn't actually present in this chapter, but it's part of the same story, because the story of Elijah's life is really the story of Elijah and Ahab and kind of the back and forth between them. And even more than that, it's the story of God working through Elijah, the faithful, although at times faltering prophet, and Ahab, the faithless king, to do his will among the people, his people of Israel. So just as we've read about Elijah kind of being comforted and ministered to in the midst of his tunnel of chaos, we see that Ahab is entering his own tunnel of chaos back in Samaria. This is how the chapter starts, the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 20. It says, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Okay, so here's what's going on. Samaria is the capital city of Israel at this time. And Ben-Hadad is king of a kingdom called Aram. And he's kind of the big bully. Aram, the capital, is Damascus. We'll call him the bully from Damascus. And he's kind of the big, tough king at the time, and he is coming down. Aram is kind of to the northeast of where Israel is. Remember, Israel's the 10 tribes to the north. Judah, we're not really talking about them right now, but they're there. There's two tribes in the south. It kind of skips back and forth between them in the books of Kings. But Aram has decided that they are going to flex their muscles a bit, and they invade Israel, and they bring a big army with chariots, which are like the super weapon of the time. And it says here he had 32 kings with him. They probably weren't really kings as we would think of kings, but they were like royal officials, like important guys. And they're so confident in the power of their army that like the bigwigs, like the CEOs and politicians of the day, are riding out at the head of this army because they want to soak up all the glory. And they come right up to the gates of Samaria. They surround the city. And Ben-Hadad sends some messengers to Ahab to make him an offer he can't refuse, right? And what he's saying here essentially is, you, Israel, are going to be my vassal. That was a pretty common arrangement in that time. And the way the relationship worked between a dominant country and a vassal state was this. If you have a big army, sure, you can go roll over any country you want, but that's a lot of work, it's a lot of hassle. And plus, in the process, you destroy the countryside. And then, you know, it's a lot of work to kind of build everything up and get productivity out of the land. So it's much more productive to just go in there and say, look, nice country you got here. It'd be a shame if anything happened to it. and you start collecting protection money, right? And you're the big bad army, so you get to set the rate, and you get to say, you're going to pay me this, and you're going to give me this, and if you don't, I'm going to burn everything to the ground. But you kind of just let them run their country, and you just take your percentage off the top. That's the proposal. And obviously, that's not something Ahab wants. He's not happy about it, but he looks at his army, and he looks at Ben-Hadad's army, and he says, yeah, okay, that's a pretty good deal. That's better than dying. And so he accepts the terms. But Ben-Hadad is feeling frisky, and so he decides to really rub it in and drive it home and humiliate Israel. He sends the messengers back in verses 5 and 6 saying this. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. See, now it's getting personal. It's not just about paying him off. It's not just about theoretically everything you have is yours. He's actually going to come to not only to Ahab, but to all the important people in the country, and they're going to go house to house, take their children, take their wives, take anything that seems important to them, and take it right out from under their noses and haul it off to Aram. And we get a little picture into Ahab's character here, because he's not quite sure what to do about this. So he has to gather the elders and say, hey, should we agree to this or not? And the elders say, no. Yeah, we might die, but we are not going to just hand over our families to this madman without a fight. And so he sends back word to Ben-Hadad that he's not going to do it. And Ben-Hadad, of course, says, well, fine, then I'm going to destroy you. He says, there's not going to be enough of Samaria left for every one of my soldiers to have a handful of dust of what used to be your city. And Ahab comes back with his little kind of empty threat. He says, well, you know, a guy putting his armor on shouldn't brag like somebody taking his armor off. But you notice he doesn't have a plan. He doesn't have a way to defend his city. He is absolutely desperate. And I find it interesting here that even though he's chosen Baal over Yahweh, there's no reference here to him praying to Baal or appealing to Baal to rescue him, right? He's seen what kind of God Baal is on Mount Carmel. That's just a political maneuver. He's got nothing. And then, out of nowhere, he gets help from a most unexpected place. Look at verse 13. It says, now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Literally, you shall know that I am Yahweh. So unsolicited, Ahab didn't ask for help, he didn't pray, he didn't plead. He's probably figures he's kind of closed the door on that whole Yahweh thing when he put out the hit on his number one prophet. And out of nowhere, God sends him another prophet, not Elijah, another prophet, to say, hey, guess what? You see that army out there that's getting ready to kill you? I'm going to wipe them out for you. And that's just going to show you who I am. You're going to get a glimpse into who I am. I'm Yahweh. What is it like? What the God of Israel is really like is going to be on display here. So Ahab says, cool, what do I got to do? And the guy says, okay, here's what you're going to do. And this is typical kind of thing we see in the Bible, right? When God wants to make it clear who won the battle. He says, pick 232 guys who don't have any fighting experience and send them out against all of the army of Aram, all of Ben-Hadad's soldiers. That's kind of a crazy plan, but Ahab doesn't really have a better one. So he says, okay, he trusts God. He does it God's way. Those 232 guys go out. Ben-Hadad says, oh, take them prisoners. We want prisoners so we can get ransom money. You know, don't kill them. And they just whip the guys that are supposed to take them prisoner. And then the whole army of Aram starts running. And then the army of Israel goes after them and just routs them, just destroys them. And God fulfills his promise. Totally undeserved, gracious deliverance of Israel. Why? To display who he is, to display what kind of God he is. But the prophet also warns Ahab. He says, they're coming back. Don't get too comfortable. They're going to be back next year. And then we cut away from Israel and we get back to Aram, where Ben-Hadad is talking to his advisors trying to figure out what happened. And this is a really interesting conversation in verses 23 and 25 of 1 Kings chapter 20. 23 through 25 reads this way. It says, now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So here's what's going on. They're saying, okay, first of all, they get part of this right, right? They recognize their army didn't beat our army, right? Our army is way better than their army. It wasn't that their army beat their army. Their God beat our God. But why did that happen? Oh, it's because their God is the God of the hills. Or here it's translated mountains. It can go either way. In Nebraska, they'd probably be mountains, but I'm from California, so I'll say they're hills. He says, their God is the God of the hills or the mountains, but because that's where most of the people of Israel lived, in kind of the hill country. But we are from the plains. Our God are the gods of the flat, is the God of the flat places, the valleys, the plains. So if we can get them to fight in the valleys, in the flat places, then we'll win. They had home field advantage, right? That's basically the claim here. And that seems really bizarre to us, but that was really common thinking at that time. They believed there were multiple gods and that they were attached to certain places, and they were kind of stronger in the places that they were more familiar with or where they had more worshipers. And they say, oh, by the way, so this is what you're going to do. You're going to build your army exactly the same, except, you know, let's get rid of the politicians and put some real soldiers in charge. Probably should have done that the first time around. And we're going to roll out the exact same army, only we're going to fight them in the plains, in the valleys, and then our army will win because our army is stronger than their army, and their God only is stronger than our God in the hills. Now, I know that probably nobody here this morning believes that the God that we're worshiping here is limited geographically, right? I mean, nobody, if you ask them, is God stronger in this place on the map and weaker in this place on the map, would say that's what they believe. And yet, if we're honest, we slip into this kind of thinking sometimes. There are certain places, there are certain settings where we take God more seriously, where we kind of think God is either more powerful or more real or more important. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, oh, you shouldn't dress that way at church? Or you shouldn't talk that way at church? As if God is only God at church. You know, really, if you're the type of person that goes to bars, you should dress just as modestly going to a bar as you should at church, and you should speak just as respectfully in a bar as you would at church. Conversely, you should be just as pleasant and accepting of all kinds of strange people at church as you would at a bar. God is the God of the hills and the valleys. He's the God of the churches and the bars. We also do this sometimes when we talk about, you know, like the mission field, right? And we hear these stories about these awesome, powerful things that God does in far parts of the world where the gospel is being taken. And we believe that. But we don't believe that God would do that here. Not in Hastings, Nebraska. Really? Isn't the God of the mission field the God of Hastings, Nebraska? We can slip into this mentality. And just in case you wonder how seriously God takes this, look at his response to this line of thinking. He declares it in verse 28 here. This is the back in Israel, God's telling Ahab what he's going to do. It says, then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is the God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He wants everybody to know that home field advantage had nothing to do with it. He is sovereign. He is in control whether you fight in the hills or the valleys or the bottom of the ocean or outer space. It doesn't matter. God is in control of everything. And he might not be a big fan of Ahab, but teaching that lesson to the world is more important than anything else. So he's going to wipe out the army of Aram a second time. And of course, that's exactly what happens. Ben-Hadad follows his advisor's counsel. He gathers his forces. He draws out the armies of Israel into a nice flat valley and his army's completely wiped out and routed. So much so that he can't even get away. He's hiding in a hole under a wall in a town in Israel. And so we can see that God is sovereign everywhere, and we know that, but sometimes we kind of forget that. And it's dangerous to limit God's sovereignty, isn't it? Because he has a habit of showing up in the very places that we try to shut him out. So Ben-Hadad is hanging out in this hole, wondering how he's going to get away with his skin. And in verse 31, those same advisors come and they give him some new advice. And this is what they say to him. It says, his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they're saying, "We'll just give up and ask for mercy." Now, that seems like a long shot, given the fact that less than a year ago, Ben-Hadad was coming and saying, "I'm going to take your wife and your kids, and I'm going to do whatever I want, and there's nothing you can do to stop me, buddy." And now he's saying, "Please be nice to me." But incredibly, look at Ahab's response. Down here in verse 32, they make this plea to him, and Ahab's response at the end of verse 32, when he hears it about Ben-Hadad, he says, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Isn't that incredible? It blows me away, and I'm not sure why Ahab has this attitude. Maybe there's some political thing going on here. We don't have all the backstory. Maybe he figures that, well, I'm going to have to deal with Aram one way or the other, so if I make nice with this king and send him back, then I'll get a more favorable deal. Or maybe he just thinks that, you know, Ben-Hadad's really cool. He's the big, tough king, and I'm new to the king's club, and so I'll make nice with him, and you know, I'll be hanging out with the cool king. I don't know. I don't know what's going through his head. It doesn't matter, though. He makes the decision. The important thing is here that he makes the decision on his own to have mercy on Ben-Hadad. They make a little deal. He sends Ben-Hadad home. You know, all's forgiven. Water under the bridge. Let's be buddies. But he never consults Yahweh. He never consults the prophet or the man of God. The very people that guaranteed him this victory, that delivered this king into his hands, he doesn't even consider them. See, Ahab doesn't have the problem of seeing God as the God of both hills and valleys, but he does have a problem of limiting God. For him, God is the God of war, but not the God of peace. He says, "Okay, I get it. The only way I can win these battles is if I trust God and do it his way. But as soon as the battle is over, God, thanks for your help. I'll take it from here." He's limiting God's sphere, not geographically, but in terms of which areas of his decision-making he's going to submit to God, and which ones he's going to handle on his own. You ever struggle with that? I mean, there are things that I struggle with and wrestle with in prayer, and there are things that I know what to do here. I don't need to ask God about it. I don't need to search the scriptures about it. Now, obviously, we can't spend hours praying about every little decision, you know, what t-shirt I'm going to wear tomorrow or whatever like that, but there are areas of our life where we are self-confident and we don't even stop to consider God's perspective. And that's what happens here with Ahab. And then one of these weird Old Testament things happens, okay? So we get down to verses 35 through 38, and God is going to send a prophet to confront Ahab, and he's going to give him a really creative disguise, but first he needs some help. So this is what happens starting in verse 35 here of chapter 20. It says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, 'By the word of the Lord, please strike me.' But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you.' And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, 'Please strike me.' And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes." So God's sending this prophet that Ahab knows, he recognizes, and he's going to kind of lay a trap for him so that the prophet needs a disguise. It's right after a battle, so what better disguise than a big bloody head wound with a bandage covering up his face, right? You won't recognize him that way. great disguise. Problem is, it's kind of hard to give yourself a head wound. So he goes to somebody and he says, God says, by the word of the Lord, strike me. Now that's an odd request, right? I've never had somebody come up and ask me to hit him in the head with a sword. But this, what's pretty clear here is the man knew this was the word of the Lord. This was coming straight from God, and he said, no way. Now, I suspect if he said, give me some bread and some water, or, you know, pray with me, or something like that, that made sense, that the guy probably would have done it. But this is a really weird command from God, and he says, yeah, no, I'm not going to do that. And so God feeds him to a lion. He goes to the next guy and says, please strike me. The guy says, okay. But you see what's happening here. God is being limited once again. This time by, I will submit to God when it makes sense, but not when it doesn't make sense. God didn't let this guy in on his plan. He didn't understand the purpose of striking the man in the head. He just was told to strike the man in the head, and because it didn't make sense to him, he didn't do it. Now, we don't have a lot of experience with authoritative prophets coming and giving us commandments, but we do have commandments from God in his inerrant authoritative word in the scriptures. And I'll just be perfectly honest with you. There's some stuff that God says in the Bible that I don't totally get. And if you asked me what made sense and how it should be, it would not be exactly the way it is in God's word. And I have a choice to make. I can go through the Bible and I can obey the parts that make sense and seem reasonable and seem consistent with the character of God as I understand him, and ignore the rest of it. Or I can say, you know what? God, you're God of everything. You're God of what makes sense and what doesn't make sense. And I can let him be sovereign in every area of my life. When you limit God, when you limit his authority and sovereignty in your life, you make yourself an enemy of God. That's what the man who refused to strike the prophet did. That's what Ahab did. So the prophet goes and he lays the trap. He pretends to be a wounded soldier. He tells him this little story. He says, there was a prisoner of war. I was supposed to guard him. My commanding officer said, if you let him get away, it's going to be your life or his. Instead of executing him, I'm going to execute you. And I got busy in the battle doing this thing and that thing, and the guy got away. Can you help me out here, king? And what do you think Ahab says? Sorry, Charlie. You said it yourself. Your life for his. You blew it. You let him go. Your life is now forfeit. And then comes the big reveal in verse 41. Through the end of the chapter here, 1 Kings 20, 41 through 43. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. God says, it wasn't your call. That wasn't your prisoner. That was my prisoner. That wasn't your victory. That was my victory. I even told you I was going to give you victory because of what Ben-Hadad had said about me, that I'm the God of the hills and not of the valleys. But because you say I'm the God of peace and not I'm the God of war and not of peace, you think you can make that decision? No. The very punishment that was going to come on him, losing his life, losing rule over his people, that punishment is now going to come on you. And then Ahab does the most Ahab thing, I think, in all of Scripture. I think this just gives you a window into the kind of man that he was. Right here, God has shown him mercy after mercy after mercy. And now he's confronted with his wrong. Judgment is declared. It seems like a clear opportunity for repentance, right? God doesn't necessarily say, if you repent, I'll forgive you. But he's shown him so much grace. I have to believe that if Ahab falls on his face and repents and says, you're right, God, I want to do it your way, that God would forgive him. Don't know that God would do that. God wouldn't have to do that. But it seems like the kind of thing God might do. But what does Ahab do? He went to his house sullen and vexed. He runs home and pouts. See, Ahab was not ready to let God be in charge of his whole life. When things got out of control, when things were beyond himself, he was ready to trust God. But as soon as he feels comfortable, as soon as he feels like he can handle it, he wants to take that control back. He says, God, you can have my hills and my wars, but I'm going to keep the valleys. I'm going to keep the stuff that I'm in control of. I'm going to keep the ground where I'm comfortable to myself. And when God says that's not acceptable, he goes home and pouts. He wasn't ready to put God in charge of his whole life. He wasn't ready to acknowledge God's sovereignty in every aspect of his life. And so he couldn't serve God. That's really the point of this story. Serving God means acknowledging his sovereignty over every aspect of life. God doesn't want your hills without your valleys. He doesn't want part of your life. He insists on being in control of everything. He says, if I will be your God, I will be the God of your hills and your valleys, of your war and your peace, of your church, your home, and your work life. I will be the God of your actions and your thoughts. I will be the God of your friends and your family. I'll be the God of what you read and what you watch and what you do. I want it all, or I want none of it. And if you are going to serve God, you have to acknowledge his sovereignty over every aspect of your life. It doesn't mean that we don't mess up. It doesn't mean that sometimes we don't find ourselves pushing back against God. But when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit on our heart, we don't get to say, sorry, God, that's mine. You can have the hills. You can't serve God that way. And you've got 70% of people in America say they're Christians, and we wonder why there isn't more influence of Jesus in the world. It's because I think most of us, and I include myself here, a lot of times we're going around, we're trying to make him the God of the hills, but not the valleys. And we judge ourselves by what percentage of my life do I give to God, you know? Maybe you only give him 10%, 3 hours on Sunday mornings. But I give him 50%. Or 75%, or 80%, or 90%, or 99%. Guess what? As far as God's concerned, you cannot serve him unless you acknowledge his sovereignty over all of it. It's really interesting to me that Ahab goes down in history and in the legacy of Scripture as Israel's worst king. That's his reputation. The worst. And yet, if you read through Kings, there are some kings that never had anything to do with God, never even attempted to do anything God's way. Ahab at least had a few moments where he stepped out in faith and trusted God in these limited areas. He turned over the prophets of Baal. He trusted God in his war against Aram. And he saw God work, but then he took it back. He gave God part. He gave God the hills, and he held back the valleys. And you know what? From God's perspective, that's worse. Because he saw the goodness and power of the Almighty God working in his life, and he said, yeah, but I still want to keep some of it to myself. I'm guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. And I think if we're honest here, we all have some valleys this morning, some areas in our lives that we have a hard time turning completely over to God. Maybe it's work. You know, everywhere else, you're the most ethical person there is, but you got to be competitive. You got to stay ahead at work. And so sometimes that means cutting an ethical corner. God wants that valley. Maybe you have a relationship that you know isn't really honoring God. But that person, doesn't God love that person, and you don't want to hurt them, and you don't want to get into that messy thing, and everything else you're doing God's way? God wants that valley. And maybe it's your finances, the way you handle your money, or maybe there's a habit in your life, and you've tried to give it over to God, and you just keep failing and failing, and you've given up hope that God can even help you in that area. He just seems powerless in that area, so you've stopped even asking him to change that part of your life. God wants that valley this morning. Maybe there's something you're afraid of that you just can't face. And you can trust God with your eternal salvation, but you can't trust him to face this fear. God wants that valley this morning. And the truth is, we're all broken and sinful people. We all find ourselves with valleys popping up in our lives, little areas that we thought we gave over to God, and we're taking them back without even realizing it. And that's why we have to come to the Lord over and over again and say, search me, O Lord, show me the valleys, show me the places in my life that I'm not surrendering control to you. We need to repent. We need to give those valleys over to God. And we've got a chance to do that this morning. I want to ask you, where are your valleys? Ask yourself, where are the valleys in my life? Where are the places where I find myself resisting God's sovereignty? And then what step can I take today to start to give that valley back over to God? He's a great God. He is an awesome, powerful, magnificent God. But he's not a part-time God. He will not be the God of your hills alone. He is the God of the hills and the valleys. Let's pray. God, I just confess that I limit you in my life. I draw lines around places that I've just said are good enough. And I don't need you messing with them. And I repent of that this morning, and I pray that you would give me the faith and the grace to turn those over to you. And I pray for everybody here this morning that your Holy Spirit would show us our valleys, show us those places where we're pushing back against your right to rule, where we're pushing back against trust in your power and might to do the things that we think are impossible in those areas of our lives. And that you would give us the grace to submit to you. Thank you that you are not a part-time God. You are not a regional God. You are not a God limited by geography or scope or subject matter. You are the almighty, all-powerful God of the hills and the valleys and the skies and the seas and everything in our lives. And God, we just pray that you would help us to acknowledge that this morning and to surrender it all to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.